I have two discs up here. I started the tape so the people on the internet can hear it too. Two new MP3 discs. The first one is The Doctrines of Grace. It is 24 MP3 messages taught last year from March 10th to August 18th. All five of the Tulip Doctrines on one disc. And then this is the nine-part Law versus Grace series that we just finished last Sunday. So for the folks out there who download MP3s and listen to the MP3s, these will be up in the office for you guys. But if you want them, you know how to get them. You email me, you tell me you want one, we'll send them to you. Everybody who asks for a disc, we always throw in some extras. And so now these are the extras that are going out to everybody because I want this message of grace to get out via every means we've got. All right, we are in 1 Kings 19. We are continuing to talk about that woman Jezebel. And in talking about Jezebel, we've had to talk about King Ahab. And in talking about King Ahab, we've had to talk about Elijah. We may be able to make some good progress tonight and probably be able to wrap up the Jezebel story by next week. But I want you to get a sense of the history behind that statement. That's such an almost obtuse statement to us anymore. Here in the 21st century, we have no idea what it means to hear you've let Jezebel teach in your church. And yet I think you'll see that Jezebel is still being preached widely. She has a very wide audience in the church, and a great many people are still embracing the Jezebel doctrine. And I see it all the time everywhere, and it surprises me that people are not more... Well, I should put it this way. People don't think that when God says something, he means it. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how pliable people think God is these days? I'm seeing it more and more as this creeping ecumenism is coming in, and the only way to get everybody under the big banner of the big loving God is to cut off all those sharp edges that define who God is and say, well, God is just some kind of big amorphous mass. He's just some kind of big marshmallow in the sky that loves everybody, and he doesn't really lay down rules. And if he does, they're really just kind of suggestions. They're just kind of guidelines that would be a good idea to follow as opposed to actually being commandments from God. Don't do this. Don't be like that. Don't hear these things. Don't teach those things. If any man teach otherwise, let him be anathema. Those kind of things, nobody takes those to heart anymore. And consequently, people are very free to just make up things on God. I am so tired of listening to people lie on God. And all you got to do to find it is turn on TBN any hour of any day or most any Christian radio station, and you're going to hear people just lying on God. Coming on, just making stuff up that just, I heard, not to mention names, but his initials are Adrian Rogers, on the radio yesterday, down there in, he's down in Memphis, right? In the great, big, massive Southern Baptist church that he's in down there. And he was explaining on the radio yesterday that the way God works, first you clean up your house, and then he moves in, and if you don't maintain your house, he moves out, because God will only live in a clean house. That's exactly what the man taught. That's an absolute lie. It's not biblical. It's certainly user-friendly. It'll fill seats. It'll get people in, and they'll love that big, loving God that doesn't really lay down any rules and isn't very... But the fact of the matter is, God does not wait for you to clean up your house. He moves in. He drives out the old spirit that used to be in you, and then he takes up residence, and then he cleans up your house. And every so often, you'll slip, you'll fall, you'll fail. There'll still be dust under the beds. There'll still be dust bunnies in the corners. There's still going to be things in your life, as Edward just called the nasty stuff. There's still going to be things in your life that have to be dealt with, and he is going to deal with you about those things, and he is going to clean up those things. But he doesn't leave. He doesn't go, oh, no, you're a sinner. I didn't expect that. I actually thought you had managed to clean up your house. I only moved in because everything looked so good and everything was so clean, and now you've made a mess of things. You haven't put your toys away, and so I'm moving out. I'll show you. Like he just takes his ball and goes home. That is so close to heresy that it is heresy. It's just flat lying on God. It's saying things about God that God never said about himself. God does not change his mind. known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. These are the ways that God represents himself. I'm very tired of people making up things about God, was my point, and would gladly, as I said before tape started rolling, I wish there was a man preaching grace on every corner. But this creeping Jezebel doctrine that says you don't have to think of God in any exclusive terms, you can actually introduce other gods and other doctrines and other worship and other beliefs and worship God at the same time, and that's okay, God doesn't care. That's that creeping ecumenism that's going nuts through the world right now, especially through the evangelical church world, who have forgotten that they were supposed to be Protestant. They have forgotten what it was they were supposed to be protesting, and instead they themselves have become so luxurious, and they've become so comfortable in their big, massive buildings with all the nice air conditioning and carpeting and giant shows and puppets and lights and smoke and fog and dancers and things, that they have forgotten that they are supposed to be protesting for the purity of the genuine gospel. And they've stopped protesting. They've all gone to sleep as a group. And they think that that is somehow worshiping God. The Jezebel doctrine is alive and well. The Jezebel doctrine that says you're going to worship the sun up on the mountains and you're going to worship the female god, we just call her Mother of God, that doctrine is very much alive and well. It is the dominant Christian view in the world if you take Catholicism to actually be Christian. Now, I had someone ask me just recently if I could back off on the Catholic comments. The answer is no. You know why? I am Protestant. The whole point of the Reformation and the doctrine that I teach of the Reformation was reforming the Catholic doctrine. Evangelical Protestantism means nothing if it isn't willing to stand up and say Catholicism is wrong. But the Mother of God doctrine that permeates Catholicism is the very Jezebel doctrine that God said to drive out of your churches. That should be a big clue. But anyway. So that's why we're looking at Jezebel here, okay? So we are now at chapter 19 of 1 Kings. That was all introduction so that you knew why we were doing what we're doing back here in the Old Testament. Technically does not count against my time. No, and now as I look at the clock, I've only got like 35 minutes, so I got to move. We'll blame Edward. Yeah. So it's okay. Whether it's his fault or not, doesn't matter.
It didn't take over about 15 minutes.
It was a good 15 minutes. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So what had Elijah done? He had killed all the prophets of Baal. 850 prophets of Baal that he killed. So Ahab runs back and tells his wife, guess what happened? All those prophets of Baal that used to come and eat at your table, they're all dead now. Elijah killed them all. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. It's easy to read by that and not get some sense of how gruesome that genuinely is. The prophet of God, eaten up with the zeal of God, took a sword, a sharp piece of metal, and hacked and stabbed and killed 850 people. And God approved it. God was with that. This is the same God who said, thou shalt not kill. This is the same God who said, thou shalt commit no murder. The same God who said, I am a jealous God. The same God who said, you will have no other gods before me. You'll make no graven images that you should bow down yourself and worship them. That God. By the way, coming up, we're going to see King Ahab graciously and kindly not kill somebody who God wanted killed. And Ahab is not going to do it and think he's doing the right thing. And God is going to curse Ahab for it. Because every once in a while, God decides that certain people just have to stop. The same way he opened up the ground, swallowed up Korah and all his band, and his family and his animals, sealed up the ground and said, now never mention the name again. I don't want to hear about it anymore. Because God is, in fact, that sovereign. And he is, in fact, that holy and righteous, and he is, in fact, that big a judge. Aren't you glad that when God is that willing to judge people on the basis of their nastiness, of their evil? I was pointing to you because you had used the word. I wasn't using you as an example so much as I was saying you had used that word. People look at that Old Testament God and they say, you know, oh, God in the Old Testament, oh, it's just war and fighting. Have you seen the websites that say, you know, do not read your Bible because the God of the Bible is, and they think they're surprising people by talking about a God that would actually kill and destroy and make war and all these things that he would do. And one of the places they always go, you know, Elijah, 850 people with a sword, you know, how God's prophet, God's man did all that, and they think that's a good reason not to read the Bible. I say just the opposite. I say you might as well know that's what God's like, because that is the same God who decided in his grace to send a Redeemer so that he could stop killing people because they deserve it and start being gracious to people who don't deserve it. That's the same God who is just and the justifier of those who come to him through Christ Jesus. It's the very same God who wanted you to know that he is perfectly content to pour out wrath, perfectly content to wipe out people that need to be wiped out, and yet at the same time gracious enough to say, certain people who deserve to be wiped out, I will not kill, I will graciously save, give to my son, and redeem forever and perfect them so that they are just like my son, and I will predestinate them to that very end. That's quite a sovereign God. And I'm sorry, that's election all over the place. In a moment, God's also going to say, when Elijah's on the run here, he's going to say that there are yet 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. You know why God said they didn't? Because he didn't let them. They were his. That sovereign election runs all the way through the Bible. So let's keep reading. We'll get to that. So verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods, small g, let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, what? He killed all my prophets? Well, then let the gods kill me if I don't kill Elijah by tomorrow at this time. Now, he has just slain 850 men. But when he heard the threat of one woman, he takes it on the lamb. Doesn't that seem odd? Why didn't he stand? No, that doesn't seem odd. Well, okay, there it is. I don't think we need any more commentary. That works. And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, which means he went all the way down into the southern kingdom to get out from under the place where she had jurisdiction. And he left his servants there at Beersheba. But he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. On the run from Jezebel, and finally he says, oh God, just kill me. You ever reach that point? You ever reach the God, just kill me point? That's it, God, just kill me. Look at his reasoning. Look at his rationale for why. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. In other words, I should die like all my fathers did. Now, there is some indication in the fact when he says, you got to put some pieces together here. You know, we've already talked about the fact that he was probably the one who planted the school of the prophets that's mentioned in these books of the Kings. And when he is taken up in the chariot of God, it says that the sons of the prophets who were coming from the school of the prophets all came to Elisha and said to him, today's the day that your master's going to be taken up. How did they all know that? That's a very bizarre thing for them to know. So there's some indication here that Elijah understood that he was going to be taken up at some point. But he was so wearied of his life that he said, kill me because I'm not any better than my fathers. I should suffer the same death they've suffered. They got old and died. They suffered and died. I shouldn't be taken up. I'm no better than them. I should be wearied and killed and die. Get the picture? So I think he's actually arguing against his own being raptured away because he's saying, I'm no better than the rest of them. I ought to just die the death. Which, by the way, I believe wholeheartedly in the rapture of the church and am anticipating it greatly. And as much as I like the idea of us building out here, I told Mike, I said, I never want to get that sense that we're digging in. If we build something, we build something. But, you know, I hope this isn't a sign from God that you're going to be here longer, you know. Here, you're going to need a building, and we're going to be bringing more people. No! A building! Oh! So I often get the, it's enough now, God. I actually said it today. I was listening to a radio ad for the programming on the Bravo network right now. And I was just riding down the road, literally yelling out the window saying, how long are you going to wait? how much of this are you going to put up with? But, so I understand the sentiment here. I have the anticipation of being raptured away, but very often I say, that's enough, God. Come on. So as he lay down, he slept under the juniper tree, verse 5, and behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid himself down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose, and he did eat and drink. And he went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Isn't that something? He got angelic food. He laid down under a juniper tree out there in the desert. There's nobody around in the wilderness. An angel wakes him up, and there's food cooking. And the food was of such good sustenance that he went the next 40 days on it. So, when he got to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, he went into a cave and he stayed there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and it said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I love God's questions. That question very much reminds me of when Adam and Eve went hiding after their sin. And God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he said, Adam, where are you? Like he didn't know. There's only two people on earth, you know. It can't be that tough to find him. And he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, oh, I heard you coming and I hid because I was naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? Now, aren't those great questions? Just making him face himself. Making him come to a few realities about himself. Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? He knew he had. And he says, well, the woman that you gave me, she did eat. And then she gave it to me. It's not really my fault. It's the woman. Well, here's another man on the run because of a woman. And God shows up and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? The prophet to Israel, what are you doing out here at Mount Horeb, way out here in the desert, in the wilderness? Why are you here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Hear the loneliness in that? By the way, here's a perfect example of something I've said repeatedly. Anywhere you find a majority in the Bible, they are always
wrong.
The majority is always wrong in the Bible. Here's another prime example. Elijah was jealous for God and said, all Israel has turned away from you and chased these foreign gods. All Israel is busy following that doctrine, that Jezebel doctrine. They're all doing that inculcation of all the different gods. They're all doing that big ecumenism. They're all happy to bring you down to the level of all the other gods and bring the other gods up to the level of you. And I am left. He's going to repeat that a second time, and then God's going to correct his thinking. But look at the minority. And he was the minority, was he not? Was he right? Yeah, he was the right one. If you're genuinely right in the things of God, you will be in the minority. Trust me on this one. So God said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind broke the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, and the earth shook, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a still, small voice. That is the place where many folk who believe that God speaks to them personally and privately, they say, God spoke to me because I heard a still, small voice in my head. No, that's called your imagination. In this instance, God made sure that Elijah knew who was speaking to him because the earth itself shook and quaked and broke at the presence of God. I'll give you a good example. When Jesus comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, do you remember what the Mount of Olives does?
Splits
in half. rather than stay intact under the feet of the Almighty returning to his planet. Do you get the majesty of that? Do you get the dominance of that, the power of that? God comes to speak to Elijah, and in coming to him, first he sends a strong wind, so strong that it makes the mountain break and rocks start breaking. He goes, okay, that's unnatural. Next thing, there's earthquakes, and then there's fire, then the still small voice. There was no question in his mind who was speaking to him at that point. So when folk tell you, oh, last night in the middle of the night, I heard a still small voice, and it told me to tell you.
Both people who say, I woke up and Jesus was standing in my room.
Yeah.
You think, was there a big crack in the
floor? Yeah, right. Yeah. You know what? I have to draw a very clear distinction here. I know people who have had what they consider to be very genuine experiences, and I try not to walk on their experience unless it's genuinely heretical, because you always have to judge their experience against the book. I've heard people say stuff on the order of that, you know, that Jesus showed up and talked to me, or I heard his still small voice, and I always ask, well, what did he say? And invariably, it's completely unbiblical. And I say, well, that wasn't God, because God will not say anything in contradiction with his word. He won't say anything that he didn't already lay down in his word. I had another one of these recently. God spoke to me, and he said to tell you. I said, well, then why didn't he talk to me? We're on speaking terms. I talk to him all the time. If he wants to speak to me, why didn't he just talk to me? I'm available. I'm around. I can be found. Talk to me. So, and my favorite answer is, that's odd. I talked to God this morning, and he told me he doesn't talk to you. It's odd. Yes?
When Jesus is saying this, when he talks about my sheep, hear my voice. And
yes.
Yeah. And the Holy Spirit leads us, teaches, guides us in all truth.
Mm-hmm.
There's a distinction between God physically, audibly speaking to
right.
us, and then us. Explain that to me. Break it
sure,
down.
Sure, it's easy. You can sit in the very same room as a random unbeliever, and I can read passages out of John, especially out of John 6. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you will go, that's it, that's the truth. I am going to devote and commit my life to this. That is the truth of God speaking to me via his word. You are his sheep, you hear his voice, you understand his word, and you do follow. Whereas those who aren't his sheep will hear that very same word and go, I don't get it. That's too exclusive. I can't believe that. There's many pathways to God, blah, 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 and all the other stuff they say. Do his sheep hear his voice? Yeah, absolutely. Have you ever sat down and read your Bible and been broken to tears? Why? Because his voice is in this book. The eternal word became the incarnate word, which is why John began his gospel by saying, the word was with God and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal word of God became living incarnate word, which became the written word, which word is still speaking to us. Paul then would pick that up and say the very Spirit of God that indwells us testifies to the truth of the spirit of this book so that we know it's true. How come you know it's true and somebody else will hear the same thing and not see it as being true? Because the Spirit of God that testifies to the truth of it isn't in them, but it's in you testifying to that truth. Now, I've never heard Christ audibly speak to me. And yet I have, for some inexplicable reason, devoted my life to following him, following what he has said, following what he has taught, following the doctrine of his word, following the history of the development of his word, and committing my life to it to the degree of going out and telling other people and risking the unpopularity that goes with that. Why would I do such a thing? Well, it's because I am his sheep, I did hear his voice, and I do follow. But he's never shown up and said, Jim, we need to talk.
So like when Kenneth Hagin is saying, well, the Lord...
No, see, you're already wrong, because you said, when Kenneth Hagin.
Right.
So...
Having the background coming charismatic...
Right,
and
sure.
Everything, and I did it myself a lot of times. I felt like the Lord said this, the Lord said that, the Lord said this. I mean, everything that comes out...
You just used the key word. I felt like the Lord said this, the Lord said that, the Lord said that. Okay. Your feelings after the flesh, considering that Jeremiah said the heart of man is wicked and deceivable above all things, who can know it? Then should I or anybody else trust your feelings? So why should I trust you that the Lord told you? Prove it to me. Now, it's a big proof if you want to go out in the backyard and dig a trench and put a cow on it, call fire from the sky. Elijah said that that was done so that the people of Israel would know that there was a prophet of God among them. But they also didn't have this word in its written form available to them. We have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter within us now, that teaches us and draws us to these things. So the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Not let God be true and every man's opinion legitimate. These guys who, usually what they're doing is they're making up some crazy doctrine, and in order to give it legitimacy, because it doesn't have biblical imperative behind it, so to give it legitimacy, he'll say, God told me this. God said this. God was weeping and I had to give him a great big hug. If I had to go over and pat God on the shoulder and tell him it was okay because he was crying over his lost people. All that stupid stuff that you don't find in the Bible, but people love, if they don't know the true God and they don't worship the true and sovereign God, they love spirituality. They love the notion of something above the flesh, supernatural. They love something that makes them feel like they are participating in a really genuinely spiritual occurrence.
Right.
And that kind of Gnostic heretical witchcraft used to be confined to non-Christian religions. You know, Paul withstood them constantly. Simon the sorcerer,
right,
called him a devil to his face, you know. Because these people would use their hyper-spirituality to lie on God. Well, now that has come into the Christian church because we have so eliminated genuine doctrine from the church, especially in the last 100, 150 years. Real, genuine, systematic doctrine has been eliminated, and we no longer judge everything against what saith the word. Consequently, people who just want to have an experience, whether that's talking in tongues or hearing directly from God or seeing somebody bark like a dog or my teeth turned gold or whatever their experience is, their experience now supersedes the genuine word of God so they can say they had an experience, which is why the phrase experience unites, doctrine divides is true, except that when people say it to me, they say it like it's an epithet, like it's a bad thing. They say, well, experience unites, you know, so we all have a common experience, whether that's speaking in tongues or whatever our thing is. We have a common experience, but you teach doctrine, doctrine divides. And I say, yes, the word of God does divide sheep from goats. And that's what I'm out there doing. I'm dividing. Jesus said, you know, that I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, and a man's enemies would be those of his own household. That's a tad divisive. Yeah?
And to balance that, is it totally impossible for God to speak to someone? No.
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 However, growing up the same as Edward did, every time, I can just think, every time I ever heard somebody say that, it's always been something totally
right.
Off-based. Yeah.
But it's making the leap from, I have had an inspirational moment with the Word where something encouraged me. I've seen
right.
something in the Word I didn't see before, which is the inspiration of the Spirit working
right.
on you individually.
I can hear.
So you're hearing, absolutely, in a very true and genuine sense.
Right.
But then taking that to the leap to God talks to me, so now no matter what I think in my head, it's God. And
right.
I can just spew it out to people as if it's God.
Right.
Yeah, because most of the time they're not saying they hear an auditory
right.
outside voice.
Let me put it this way to you, too. The book of Hebrews says, God has, at sundry times in diverse places, spoken to us by the prophets. But he has, in these last times, spoken to us by his Son. That statement has closure to it. He spoke to the prophets all predicted the Son came, and the Son said the final word on God.
Well, isn't that wouldn't that go together with what Paul was saying to not think beyond what is written?
Mm-hmm. Once Paul laid out the doctrine of God, that's why he was so adamant that that only be taught. And he said, there will be some who will come in among you who will introduce heresies. But he also was so wise in the sovereignty of God, he said, but there must needs be heresies so that they that are approved are made manifest. Which can only mean that you compare everybody against the Word, and the ones who are teaching the Word, you go, he's approved, that's manifest. I know it because this guy isn't, because of the heresy he's clearly preaching. But let me put it one more way to you, and then we'll move on. If God said what he needed to say in here, and if this book is adequate to give you the information to lead to eternal life, if God has once and for all laid down his truth in written form, Number one, he doesn't need to say anything else. He's already said it. Number two, why would he then come along and say anything contradictory to what he's already said? And if we have the full revelation of Christ that we need, sufficient to everything that'll take us to our predestined eternity, why do I need you to have some extra word for me? I have every word I need right here. I got 66 books here to deal with that I can't mine the depths of.
Which shows that people don't truly understand what the gospel is.
Right, no, they don't.
Yeah, I'm saved, I'm saved. But now there's all this grace.
Right, now I have all this stuff.
Do you understand what that means to be saved?
Do you understand the doctrines of the Bible? No, but God gives it to me.
Right.
God speaks to me. I've heard preachers say that. I don't study the Bible, I get mine straight from God. No, you're getting it straight from your imagination. So, in any case.
Thank you.
Oh, that's all right. I'll happily talk about that kind of stuff. Because the heresies run rampant these days. And it's another reason I'm rolling down the road yelling, how much longer? But then again, all the way back here at Israel, 850-1. So the voice of God was in the still small voice, the point being that when the majesty of God showed up, the earth reacted. The earth itself reacted to the majesty of God's presence. And it was so when Elijah heard the voice that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. By the way, wouldn't that be the proper reaction? He realized the majesty of God in the earthquake and the wind and the fire and then the voice. And he heard the voice of God and he went straight to humility. Straight, it's like Isaiah saying, as soon as he saw God high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God high and lifted up. And when he saw the majesty of God, the first thing he said is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Everybody who ever sees God, whoever hears from God, whoever genuinely encounters God, goes straight to humility. These days, they go straight to satellite TV. You know, they go straight to a ministry with my name on it.
Yeah.
That kind of thinking because they believe that they've gotten some special revelation from God. And if they had, there would be a kind of pervasive humility to them that wouldn't allow them to do the things they're doing. But I'm not opinionated on the subject. And so it was that Elijah, when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there was a voice that spoke to him. And it said the same thing it said to begin with. I love this. The voice finally says, now that he knows God in all his majesty, and the voice says, now what are you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and they've slain your prophets with the sword and I only am left and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go and return on your way. Notice God did not say, you poor thing. You poor guy. Oh, come here, let me give you a hug. Noogies. You know, I mean, there was no... Instead, God put him back to work. God said, okay, you're running for your life. Yeah, blah, blah. Okay, now, you now go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Syria is the enemy of Israel. Throughout this whole period, there are constant wars between Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria. And in fact, through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you see them pace out times based on the periods of peace between Syria and Israel. And God is so sovereign that he says, now you go and anoint the next king of Syria. And guess what? He anoints a really bad man. Why? Because he's going to use Syria as his own battle axe to come punish his people Israel, and even chooses the evil man he's going to do it with and tells his prophet to go and make that man king because that evil man is going to be the man I use to punish my people. How sovereign is that God? He says, and then make Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint him to be king over Israel. Now I'm going to tell you that Ahab's son and grandson are going to become kings in Israel before this Jehu guy ever gets to be king of Israel. And in fact, it's not even going to be Elijah who gets to do it. It's going to be Elisha who ultimately goes and makes this Jehu, anoints him to be the king of Israel. Now, let me mention one more thing since we're talking about anointing, since we've already talked a little bit about the Word of Faith, folks. They love the word anointing these days. It was a very anointed message. I can feel the anointing of the Lord. Oh, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is on me. They just sang a very anointed song because they have no idea what the word anointed means. Anointing throughout the Old Testament was an, in fact, genuine act that had to do with designating somebody to a particular office. When the high priest was designated to be high priest, he was anointed with blood on his right thumb, right ear, right foot, and with oil that bespoke the Spirit of God. He was ceremonially washed, and then oil was poured over him. That was called the anointing. And it was a designation that God made that this person would serve in a particular office. And it was a very genuine physical act. So Paul picks up, and the New Testament writers pick up that language of the pouring of oil over somebody's head in an anointing act, and they use that as an example of how the Holy Spirit is given to the people of God. And so he uses the word anointing, which means that it was poured. Some of your translations say that the Spirit of God was poured out onto us. Every believer, therefore, has the anointing, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on us, and nobody has more of the Holy Spirit than any other believer has. Think with me philosophically for a moment. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, he is in fact there. In other words, he is there completely. The whole personality of the Holy Spirit is wherever the Holy Spirit is. You don't get like the Holy Spirit's right big toe. And then you pray for more of the Spirit. And then they add a shoulder blade. It doesn't work that way. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, he fully is. Because being the Spirit of God, he's capable of being everywhere at once and anywhere he wants to be. But wherever he is in fact wholly and completely present. Which means that Jennifer has the anointing of the Holy Spirit as fully and completely as any other Christian on planet Earth. And these people who want to say that they feel, oh, I've got the anointing. Oh, the anointing is on me, and that's why I bark like a dog or spin around or fall down or whatever silly thing I do, which you have to ask the question, would the Holy Spirit act like that if he was here? The Holy Spirit of God throughout the Bible, every time he showed up, he proclaimed God. And now people say he barks like a dog. I don't get that at all. Anointing simply means to pour oil over someone for the purpose of designating them to an office. You are designated the children of God by the fact that God himself poured out, anointed the Holy Spirit on you. And that's all that language means in the Bible. It's wonderful language, but it's been horribly misappropriated by the Word of Faith crowd. So
they just like to find any word out of the Bible
that sounds spiritual.
Make it trendy.
Yes, that sounds spiritual.
They're like, oh, I just said anointed. Oh, watch out.
Yeah, right. And I always wonder what the big advantage is. You know, they say, oh, I feel the anointing. You're preaching just as bad now as you were a half hour ago. Where's this anointing thing?
Don't you come against the Lord's anointing?
Oh, they love that one. Touch not the Lord's anointed. The Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed. And I say, first off, that had to do with the fact that King Saul had in fact been anointed by Samuel. The oil had been poured over him and he had been designated by God, who named him personally to be king. And so David was in a cave when King Saul came in to use the bathroom. And so he took his robe off and left it at the front of the cave. And David's men said, look, God has delivered your enemy right into your hands. Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty compromising position.
Yeah.
You got him. He's alone in a cave, and you know what he's doing. I mean, you got him. And David said, touch not the Lord's anointed, because he realized it wasn't his place to kill God's chosen man. God made him king, the same way God had anointed David to be king. So he so trusted in God's sovereignty, he left it up to God to make him king in his appropriate time. The two are quite distinctly different. You understand what I'm saying? So next time somebody yanks that one out, touch not the Lord's anointed.
Well, I was also thinking like Jesus being the true anointed one.
Absolutely.
And you don't want to be coming against Jesus.
No.
He is. Some revelation thing coming up. I'm thinking it's not going to be a good thing.
That's right. He is the anointed.
Don't come against him.
No. There is certainly truth to touch not the Lord's anointed. You just have to prove to me that you were anointed to be my king.
Right.
Jesus is anointed as my king.
Right.
And I will not go against him. The Lord said, return and go your way into the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. Now that's very interesting. Jehu is going to turn out to be a very good king. In fact, it is Jehu that God is going to use to wipe out the entire household of Ahab, and it is this Jehu who is going to be responsible for the killing of Jezebel. Oh, it all ties together now. Now you get some political intrigue going. By the way, this proves that God knows how to care for his people, punish his people, control his people, reward his people. Look at the next part. You will make Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you will anoint him to be prophet in your place. Which again has to do with the, you're going to be caught up, you're going to go away, but I'm not going to leave Israel without a prophet, so you go make Elisha the prophet in your place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes from the sword of the evil Syrian king Hazael, Jehu shall slay. In other words, all these Israelites that I know, you just got done telling me you've been zealous and that all of Israel has chased their foreign gods, I know it. And I'm going to take care of it. And I'm going to bring an evil, wicked king down on them with his armies. And the ones who escape that, I'm going to raise up a righteous king in Israel. And the ones that the evil king doesn't get, the good king is, but I'm going to kill them all.
And the one the king misses, Elisha's going to get them.
And the one that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So you don't see a lot of prophets these days in the church going around slaying. It's God called these
slain in the spirit.
Slain in the spirit. All right. That's right. Yet, look at verse 18, yet I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. He was busy saying, I alone, I only, I'm the last one, God, and they're coming to kill me. And when they kill me, you got nobody. When they kill me, it's done for, I'm the last one. And he says, I have 7,000 that I have reserved to myself, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, just so you understand the depth of that statement, turn over to Romans 11, where Paul is going to comment on that very verse. So I don't have to do the commentary. Paul's going to do the commentary for us. And Paul is going to tell us that that passage from back there in 1 Kings is absolute proof of God's sovereign election. Look at chapter 11 of Romans. I say then, has God cast away his people? He's talking about Israel. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture has said about Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Does that sound familiar? We read it twice in that passage. Paul picks it up and says, don't you remember how Elijah said that? But what was the answer of God to him? Verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Paul picks it up and says, look, the only reason in a wicked world, in a wicked, sinful, idolatrous world, the only reason these people didn't go along was because God himself reserved them to himself. God did not say, well, there's 7,000 people who of their own free will have opted not to follow the other gods. The other gods were so pervasive and so persuasive, and the political pressure to participate in all these foreign gods in order to be able to buy and sell and trade and all that kind of stuff that went on in the Israelitish society was that you would be willing to participate with all these foreign gods. It would be good for you in your flesh and your politic to participate in all these foreign gods, and yet 7,000 men simply didn't. Why? Not because they were so strong of mind or heart or will, but because God reserved them to himself. Why don't you chase foreign gods? It's Thursday night. What are you doing here? Here, this is God's question. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you bothering to study the Bible tonight when there's plenty of other things you could be doing? TV is on, and there's movies to watch, and there's places to go, and bars to hang out, and there's women to chase, and cars to drive fast. There's plenty to do. Why are you here? Why do you care? Why do you read the word? Why do you bother to study? Why any of that? Is it because the whole rest of the world is stupid and you're really smart? Is it because you exercised your free will and decided that you would show everybody and go chase God? No. It's because God has reserved to himself his people he's going to give to his son. Now, Paul will say that. What was the answer of God unto him? Verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Isn't that great language? Paul picks up that piece of Elijah's life, imports it into the New Testament, and says the only reason anybody ever has ever found relationship with God was because of the election of grace.
What are you saying?
You're saying you hear him speaking and you're following? Is that what you're getting at?
I just don't understand how you, people can read that and say, well, no, God doesn't.
People don't read that, is the thing.
God doesn't.
Romans 9
people read that to him and they'll still say, yeah, but that isn't what that means.
Seriously, though, I went to First Baptist in Franklin for 15 years.
Yeah.
And never read that.
Really?
I read Romans 8:28. I actually had a roadmap in my Bible of how to save someone. It was like select verses like John 3:16.
Right.
And as soon as I read that verse and said, as soon as you accept Jesus in your heart, I flip over to this verse and
Yeah.
I mean, we never read that stuff. We never even touched the Old Testament. Forget that. We read the fun stories and yada, yada, yada.
Isn't that everything I've been railing against up here? Is that the Word of God is so complete, the presentation of God in this Word is so complete, that you don't need anything outside of this Word for your full redemption and salvation. And it will tell you that the reason you can have confidence that you are saved, as Edwin was saying earlier, is because the grace of God in fact works, and it is God's enterprise. God is saving his people. God is reserving people to himself. God has promised a people to his son, and he will keep his word to his son. Not because you're so good, but because he loves his son that much. And so he will give his son a people for his name. And they will be conformed to the image of that son, and they will praise and worship that son forever, because that is what God has destined for those people. This is God's enterprise. And Paul said that all the way back there in 1 Kings, God was acting that way. Because he's always acted that way, and he has always kept to himself a remnant according to the election of grace. People tell me election's not in the Bible. And then they'll say, like the Hank Hanegraaff stupid note, oh, well, I've named another guy tonight. Well, what the heck?
Just throw this tape out.
I know. He'll tell you God elected everybody, and then it's up to you to get yourself out from under that election by the things you do. That's the opposite of what this says. It says all of Israel apostatized, weren't good. The whole nation was like that, and God said the only reason these other 7,000 weren't like that was because I moved on their behalf. I elected them. I preserved them. God is always the mover in election and predestination. It's never us. It is always God doing his activity of saving his people. And I don't care if you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you're always going to find God saying, I choose, I elect my people, my grace. And there's Paul saying this is the way God's always acted. It is the election of grace that accomplishes these things.
I was reading a commentary in Romans, real quick.
Yeah.
Romans 9, the way he dealt with Romans 9 was to say, I wish that Paul had never wrote this.
Right.
That's how he explained it.
Yeah.
I wish he never
wrote it.
It complicates me.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Do you know that is Norman Geisler? I'm naming names now, I don't care. Norman Geisler, Dave Hunt, both of them in their books now, they have said that the biggest problem with Calvinistic doctrine is that it's a stumbling block to believers who might otherwise come to faith in God unless some Calvinist comes along and tells them that they might be predestined to hell and nothing they can do can stop that. And so even if somebody wants to be saved, they can't be because they're predestined to hell, and therefore it's a stumbling block, so you can't teach Calvinism. Yeah,
because Paul refers to that the gospel is a stumbling block.
Absolutely, a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. We don't use the gospel because we don't want people to stumble.
Right.
We want them to come to our false religion. We want them to come line up for our false religion, and we know if we teach the truth, it'll run out the goats, and we need the goats to keep bringing money in so we can make a bigger building because we got puppets.
Stadium seating.
Stadium seating. Be saved that God's not going to save.
Pardon me?
Show me somebody that wants to be saved.
That's, exactly. That's the ridiculousness of the argument. The argument is always on its head where they say, some people will want to be saved but can't get in because God didn't predestinate them. No, nobody wants to come. Nobody wants to. We are all sinners. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins, and nobody comes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The only reason anybody comes is because God chooses them, foreordains them, elects them in his grace, draws them to himself, introduces them to his Son, puts faith in them, puts the Holy Spirit in them. They do hear his voice. They do follow. And it's all God's activity and God's work. Nobody wants to be saved who doesn't get saved. Because nobody wants to get saved until God saves them.
Unless it's trendy, unless it's cool.
Unless it's trendy and cool, yeah. Unless you're wearing Christianity as a hip accoutrement to your already groovy life.
They don't look like that. They don't actually want to be saved.
Right, they don't want to be saved. They want to be popular. They want to be famous. They want to have a new market that they can infiltrate. But
yeah, every time we get like this, something inside me says, no, we shouldn't be that way. I'm saying, oh, wait a minute, Paul was zealous. But
oh,
very
zealous for this thing. Elijah was a tad zealous for this. We haven't killed 850 people yet.
Jesus is my favorite.
Still,
3,000, 5,000 people come to eat. He dwindled it down to 12 people.
Yeah.
And he says, what? We can't go to 12 children.
Absolutely. And why did those people all run off? Because he said, they follow me because I feed their bellies. And then when he told them the doctrine, no man comes to the Father but by me, they all left. And his own disciples came to him and said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Yeah, he knew what he was doing. Then he turned to them and said, you can leave too?
He didn't seem to be worried, did he?
Didn't seem worried about that, did he? No, didn't reduce his glory one iota. Okay, now look at this. Let Paul make the argument. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if it is by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. You can't mix works and grace, law and grace. They don't mix. He said it has to be by grace. If any part of it is based on your works, it's not grace, because grace has to be unmerited favor. But then look, verse 7. What then? Israel, nationally, has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Predestination like mad. But the election has received it. Received it. Given to them. They were in the receiving position. God was in the giving position. And what Israel nationally was looking for, they have not yet gotten, but the election, you and me, got it. We are participating in the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. What happened to Israel? They were blinded. Huh?
Blinded.
Yeah, they didn't choose.
Right. Blinded. God blinded them. You know, the idea that God wants everybody to come to him and everybody to believe and everybody, he blinds people so they can't see it. The rest of Romans is going to say that he will leave them in that state of blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then he's going to remove that blindness from them. He's going to replant those branches that he cut off for sake of the Gentiles. And his conclusion then is, and so all Israel will be saved. Which leads him to say, look at verse 32. For God has concluded them all, Israel all, in unbelief, so that he could have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever first given to him so that it would then be recompensed back to him again? For of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
What else can you say? He gets to the end of 11 there. Oh, the depths of the
riches. Oh, the depths of it. Who can figure this out? God goes around blinding people and opening people's eyes. God takes whole nations and blinds them for 2,000 years so far while he brings in the Gentiles who were never part of the covenant anyway. And then says when he wraps up that, when the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, he turns his attention back to Israel and pours out the same kind of grace and mercy that he did on the Gentiles so that all Israel will be saved. And then he said he did that so that everybody would be the recipient of mercy and grace. Because if Israel had simply gotten it by virtue of the fact that they were the bloodline of Israel, they would have thought that they earned it, or that it was of their flesh, or that it was of their blood, or it was of their will, but rather God will make sure that it is always the election of grace and his mercy that accomplishes the salvation of his people. Israel are his people, his church is his people, and they are all his people because of the election of grace. All of that was back there in 1 Kings, where we will pick up next week. We had to go and look at Paul's commentary on that section, though, because it's just such a wonderful commentary. And we'll pick up there next week, and remember, we won't be here in 2 weeks.